Political transitions can be messy business. Porcius Festus was not the first and would not be the last to complain about problems that he inherited from a previous administration. Over more than 225 years of American constitutional history, not many U.S. presidents have declined to comment about problems, or sometimes they call them messes, left behind by predecessors. Of course, George Washington could not do so because he was the first. Some have tried to perpetuate that blame of their predecessors for the length of their whole tenures. If Festus did not realize at the outset the depths of the situation into which his assignment from Rome directed him, he was not in Palestine very long before he became painfully aware of at least one of the legacies of Felix. There was a man in custody at the fortress of Caesarea, whom the Jews of Jerusalem derided as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Festus knew that some of the Jews, indeed many of the Jews, had become followers of that way. And his subsequent statements, as we have read, showed that he was not completely ignorant of that way. It would be fair to say he did not know as much about it as his predecessor did. Festus grasped quickly, even before he met the man, that his prisoner was regarded as a champion of a sort for the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul was also a Jew, and the scribes and the priests and the rabbis at Jerusalem wanted to treat Paul as a true apostate from Judaism. That is, as a candidate for stoning. But Festus knew also that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he understood the need to proceed with the utmost care. What made the situation even worse for Festus was that his initial contact with Paul, as we saw in the early part of this chapter, revealed a man who was earnest, who was not in any way duplicitous, who did not display any signs of corruption. It was hard for Festus to conceive how such a man could be guilty of anything that would warrant death or even imprisonment. But the prisoner appealed to the hearing of the Caesar, and Festus knew that he had little discretion in the decision to send Paul to Rome. But he didn't know what to say about it. He didn't know what to write. He didn't know what charges to transmit to the emperor with the prisoner. And in the midst of pondering this circumstance, Festus entertained visitors. And we observe that from them he hoped to learn what he should write, for he didn't have any idea. His visitors, we learn in this passage, were King Agrippa and Bernice, or some people call her Bernice. King Agrippa was the last in that family known by the general title of Herod. Herod was a title, more than just a name, was a title such as the Caesar, so that the kings of Judea, they were known as Herod. And there was Herod the Great, and then there were other Herods that came after him. And this was Herod Agrippa, the second of that name. The first being the one of whom you can read in Acts 12, who put to death James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword, and would have done the same to Peter until the Lord delivered Peter from his clutches. So this was Agrippa and Bernice. Now, ethnically, they were both Jews. But practically, they owed their positions to their loyalty to the emperor. Bernice traveled with Agrippa as his consort and lived with him as his wife. But they were not married. In fact, they were brother and sister. And Bernice was married to someone else, and previously married to someone else. Eventually, she would become the mistress of the Roman general Titus in his campaign to obliterate the remnants of Judea in the years 66 to 70, the campaign that ended in the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple there. Titus would eventually become the emperor himself. You are probably thinking right now that their relationship would be right up to date in today's climate. The only thing missing would be for one of them to figure out a way to claim a change of gender, and then today's society would line up to commend them. But of course, just as it is today, there can be no such thing as a change of gender, for basic genetics militates against it. But aside from that fact, Herod Agrippa II and Bernice manifested, I think you can appreciate, the moral corruption that qualified them to places of prominence and power in the Roman world. You didn't usually get anywhere unless you were corrupt. They too would come face to face with the preacher of the gospel. So it was that the Apostle Paul found himself again, now for a third time, before a representative of the Roman emperor, the highest ranking such representative to date. For in this passage we find the account of Paul summoned before a king. Summoned before a king. By the time that this meeting would be over, the Roman officials involved in it would realize that they had assumed responsibility for a circumstance, a case, that they found it nearly impossible to resolve, certainly impossible to control. The chain of events that began with the intervention of Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, impelled a succession of Roman officials down a path of increasing perplexity. The fact that they found no easy way out of their dilemma was not their fault so much as it was the working out of the plans of a sovereign God. and the fulfillment of the words of Jesus Christ. You read those words in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. From the Olivet Discourse, the words of our Lord, beginning in verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." So those steps that began with the intervention of Claudius Lysias, he had no plan in his mind except to quell a disturbance, an outbreak of violence on his watch in the city. But that series of events that began at that point and led ultimately to the move to Caesarea and to these multiple appearances now before Roman officials at Caesarea, that was the fulfillment of what Christ said. You're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my sake. And here was Paul now working his way, as it were, up the Roman chain of command. And after King Agrippa, there was only one more step on that chain, and that was to appear before Augustus himself. The remarkable aspect of this series of meetings is that in each case, as you observe, Paul, he remained composed. Now, I've tried to get you to think about his experience. A lot of time had gone by. And in those days, there was no access to counsel. There was not a steady stream of information from the court. He was just in custody. But when we see him every time in the public arena, he was composed. Now, what his internal emotions were, we don't know for certain. Whether he was nervous or apprehensive, we don't know for certain. But it is clear as we observe his conduct in these circumstances that he was resting as well in that promise that Christ made to his disciples, that they would be given what they needed to say. Paul knew that he had only one case to present each time, and that case was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle insisted on his rights as a Roman citizen because he knew that those rights would give him a platform on which to proclaim the message of the Scriptures. That's why he did what he did. And that message concerned Christ. So this passage that we are considering today is the prologue to Paul's defense before Agrippa that we shall confront in the next chapter. And this passage presents to us a compelling study in contrasts. Because against the background of the deceptive explanations by Festus and the show of royal ceremony and power by Agrippa and Bernice, there appeared the humbly attired Apostle Paul, a prisoner, already declared by Festus, as we have read, to be innocent. So the innocent man, in the garb of a prisoner, stood before these Roman officials who were all guilty of crimes. Not only against the empire, but against God and his law. And the irony was that they were to pass judgment on him. The world was upside down. But in that twisted time, Christ's servant took advantage of his great opportunity to speak for the Savior. In this passage, we observe three realities, the first two of which have to do with Festus, and the third of which has to do with Paul. So let us consider those realities today. The first of them is serving self by shading facts. Serving self by shading facts. Paul's custody arrangements did not change. He had appealed to the emperor. And so he was not at liberty to leave prison. He remained in the fortress at Caesarea, and I think we could say with a fair expectation of accuracy that his accommodations there were rather Spartan. They weren't of the mind that they needed to expend a lot of energy on supporting the prisoners while they were in custody. So he was in a place of confinement. We learn here that some days, we're not told how many, but simply in verse 13, that after certain days, Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to visit Festus, to salute him, to commend him, to congratulate him on his promotion, his assumption of his new responsibilities. Now, Festus knew that Paul was a prisoner there, but he said nothing about it. Already some time had passed from that day when Paul had appealed to the emperor. But when, after certain days, Agrippa and Bernice arrived, Festus said nothing about him at all. But the key fact to notice in the passage is that after they did arrive, it was a considerably longer time before Festus said anything. Verse 14, when they had been there many days. Again, we don't know how many exactly, but the force of the expression is that compared to the length of time in verse 13, it was much longer. A week, 10 days, 2 weeks went by when they had been there many days. So Festus considered the entertainment of Agrippa and Bernice to be a more pressing concern for him than the case of Paul, who he thought was innocent, but who was in prison. Those days went by. Sun coming up, passing through the day, going down, Paul in custody, and no mention of him. Whether he knew that Agrippa and Bernice were there, we don't know. Whether he knew that they had an interest in him, we don't know. But time went by. And finally, something impelled Festus to raise the subject. Maybe he was bored of all the social activities. But he'd finally declared Paul's cause. And I want you to notice that he did so in a manner that he designed to place himself in the best possible light. That's why I speak about serving self. That's what Festus did. It was what Felix did before him. He described the case by referring to many of the pertinent facts. But again, like Claudius Lysias in that letter that he sent to Felix back in chapter 23. In that letter, Claudius Lysias cited many of the facts but rearranged them to suit his reputation better. So in this case, Festus relied on pertinent facts, but he massaged them, to use an expression from today's media, he massaged them so as to make it appear that Festus had always acted only in the most prudent manner, in the most upright manner. And notice that he began by saying, there's a prisoner here that Felix left behind. So he referred to the disgraced and departed Felix and said, he left a prisoner behind and I'm not sure what to do with him. He said, well, you know, the Jews at Jerusalem, they want Paul delivered to them so they can put him to death. And then notice that Festus embellished his account of what he told the Jews. Because you read in verse 4 of the chapter that when they informed Festus against Paul, Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. Now notice his report in verse 16. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Now that was calculated to impress Agrippa and Bernice with what an expert Festus was in Roman law. I told the Jews, no, the Romans do not conduct business in that way. And he spoke about the provision of Roman law that entitled a man accused to be able to look his accusers in the face. So Festus wanted Agrippa to know that he had always been anxious to preserve Paul's rights. But Festus was the one who suggested that Paul should go back to Jerusalem to be judged there. Festus also suggested that he had never been guilty of any negligence or any delay in his handling of Paul's case. Let's go back and look at verse 6 of this chapter. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Notice that in his report to Agrippa and Bernice, he leaves out that detail about the length of time before he went back to Caesarea. He simply says in verse 17, therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. The suggestion was, as soon as he communicated to the Jews, he took off for Caesarea. They all went there, and the next day they heard Paul. But we know that's not what happened. So here was the shading of the facts. Did he, on the day after his arrival in Caesarea, command Paul to be brought before him? Yes. But did he also wait a considerable time before he went to Caesarea? Yes. Now, the thing that is striking in this situation to me is that the Holy Spirit reveals this serving of self by the shading of the facts. The Holy Spirit tells us what they said, and we know what actually happened. So we observe this circumstance as it developed. Now, it wasn't as though Festus simply made something up. The truth was there somewhere. But it was the way in which he reported the facts that he calculated was going to enhance his own prestige in the eyes of his visitors. And if we consider the political sphere today, we find this behavior continues to occur. It is endemic to depravity. And if we consider our own lives, we find this behavior continues to occur. People have a tendency to want to make themselves look better. And so they shade the facts just a little. But we observe something else here, that Paul never served himself in this way. Paul did not concern himself with trying to rearrange a sequence of events. Paul's concern was always with the truth of the gospel that Christ called him to preach. And it was into that truth that Festus found himself stumbling in his remarks to Agrippa and Bernice. And that brings me to the second reality in this passage, swerving into the truth out of desperation. Swerving into the truth out of desperation. Festus knew he was in trouble. He knew that he had lost control of this situation. By the appeal of Paul to the emperor, he knew that the report of this whole case was going to get to the emperor. Festus explained that the complaints of the Jews, notice how he puts it here in verse 18, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. The force of the expression is of their own religion. So, he said that he was surprised. Again, he could have been building up his own prestige. He was surprised that their complaints had so little to do, if anything, with any violations of Roman law, but with their own religious beliefs. And he said specifically, their complaints against Paul seemed to focus on one Jesus. Find that in verse 19. Now, Festus and other Roman officials could, especially those who served in Palestine, could not help but know something about Jesus. His case would have been well known. But Festus did not have the same knowledge that Felix had displayed before him. But Festus, whether by accident or design, grasped the heart of the issue. It had to do with Jesus. And notice how he describes him in verse 19. Of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. There was the bottom line of the whole controversy between Paul and the Jewish leaders. Paul was in custody because the Jews despised his message that Jesus Christ was alive and that he had risen from the dead. That's why Paul was in prison. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Festus treated this belief as a matter of little consequence, as a matter of idle curiosity. He puts it into the realm of superstition into the realm of religion. This is a squabble over something insignificant. That was the implication. But it was on this point that he swerved into the truth. It was all that he could say. It was all that he could report, and he reported it to Agrippa out of a sense that there was nothing else. This was it. He had nothing to say by way of a charge. But it was the heart of Paul's ministry. Christ died on the cross for sinners. So here was Festus, this self-serving individual, swerving into the truth. Whether he dismissed it or not, he had to make the statement. This was all he had. He was desperate to say something. This was all he could say. But here was the heart of what Paul was about. Christ died on the cross for sinners. It was the message that when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was the message that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place for our benefit. And not only did he die on the cross for sinners, but he rose again on the third day for the justification of sinners. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, on account of our justification, his resurrection was the testimony of God that Christ's sacrifice for sinners was accepted. It's the core of the gospel. Christ died and Christ rose again. Now, Festus didn't have a clue what it meant. But Paul was not in any such confusion. And that leads me to the third reality in the passage. Standing as Christ's servant in the face of enemies. So Agrippa said he wanted to hear him for himself. Whether he had ever heard of this man, we don't know. But he said, I want to hear him. So Festus said, good, tomorrow you're going to get to hear him. So the following day, the Holy Spirit sets before us the scene. Agrippa came, and Bernice, with great pomp, entered into the place of hearing. With great ceremony they came in, dressed no doubt in their regal attire. And we noticed that there was a sizable group assembled there. The chief captains, that is the military men, the principal men of the city. That was a glittering array. And they had this in common among them. They were opposed to what Paul was going to say. When they were all in place, Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, they were all in place, all the soldiers, all the principal civic leaders. Then Festus gave the command, bring Paul in. And the guards escorted the prisoner into the room. The key to the prologue came from Festus in the words of verse 25. When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. He found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. So the question from Agrippa should have been, he should be set free. If that is your finding, Festus, he should be set free. But Festus had failed to control the situation, and that had caused Paul to appeal to Caesar. And Festus acknowledges that he himself hath appealed to Augustus. Augustus was another of the formal titles for the emperor. The first one to bear that title was Octavian, one of the successors to Julius Caesar. In the years leading up to the period of the birth of Christ, he took the name Caesar Augustus. He was the emperor when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But the following emperors that came after him, who were members of his family, they also took that title Augustus, including the emperor who was at this time on the throne, that was Nero. So there was the reality. Festus was saying, he has done nothing worthy of death that I can determine, but he has appealed to Caesar, and I don't have anything to write, so I need you to tell me what to write. That was what Festus knew. But here was Paul now, and I want your mind to be impressed by that image of the apostle there appearing before all of these important people, not intimidated at all, knowing that Christ had brought him to appear before kings and rulers, and that he had brought him to appear before kings and rulers for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. So in this impressive gathering, what were they going to hear? Anything different? No, they were going to hear what Paul had proclaimed to the crowd in the temple courtyard. They were going to hear what Paul had proclaimed to Felix, as we saw in chapter 24. They were going to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the one who died for sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. The gospel that emphasizes that there is only one way of salvation. It is not the way of human merit. It is not the way of doing the best you can. It is not the way of trying to be upright. It is the way of trusting in Christ alone, resigning all efforts at self-salvation, and confessing before God your sins, and trusting in Christ alone as your Savior. That was the message. So there was the apostle in the face of all these enemies of the truth. And he was there to stand against them and to stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get into the following chapter, we're going to hear again that same message, that same testimony again. It is that which should impress us the most. Summoned before a king, and his message was the message of the king before whom all kings in this world must bow. May God give us grace then to have confidence in Christ and in him alone, that we may be able in the evil day still to stand.